Robert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mueller, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. Just a little bit ago, I posted an article at my website at albertmueller.com entitled, Health Alert, Read to Save Your Life. I mean it. So do researchers at the University of Sussex in England. Because what they discovered is that the one activity that lowers stress, both in terms of physical stress by muscle, kind of activity that can be measured by scientists trying to measure the amount of stress in the body and the effects of stress in the body, and by heart rate. The one activity that lowered both indicators of stress was reading a book. We're going to be talking today about why reading is not only good for you because it lowers stress, and by the way, lowers stress far more than doing some other things that people think lower stress, such as listening to music, taking a walk, having a cup of coffee, etc. But it really is interesting when you look at this. We are looking at a reality that reading is, it's good for you in more ways than one. Now, I'm speaking to a listening audience that includes a lot of readers. It includes a lot of parents concerned with their children learning to read and loving to read. We're going to be talking today about reading, its place in the Christian life, how a Christian ought to consider books, how we ought to read a book, and why we ought to encourage reading, not just to relieve stress, but to bring growth, intellectual growth, spiritual growth. You know, it's really interesting. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, bring the books and the parchments. At the very end of his life, the Apostle Paul was a reader. He was a learner. He was a disciple. We're going to be talking about reading in the Christian life today on the Albert Mueller Program. I'd love to hear from you, parent, minister, pastor, listener, reader. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll get to your calls in just a moment. First, a review of some issues in the news. Big news coming out of Iowa. The Iowa State Supreme Court unanimously decided that a 1998 Iowa law limiting marriage to a man and a woman is unconstitutional. Now, what's really interesting here is that now this state becomes the first state in the Midwest to legalize same-sex marriage. Just to tell you what's going on here, it's the end of a four-year legal battle. It began with a suit filed on behalf of six same-sex couples in one county in Iowa. It has now turned into a major precedent-setting decision. The Supreme Court of Iowa unanimously said that same-sex marriages could begin in Iowa as soon as within 21 days. 21 days. You know, this is very much reminiscent of what happened in California. When the California Supreme Court, by the way, in California it was a 4-3 margin. In Iowa, with the court citing its own state constitution and the Equal Protection Clause, it was a unanimous decision. Now you have a state court-imposed reality of same-sex marriage in Iowa. Folks in Iowa, of course, had adopted the law that in 1998 limited marriage to the union of a man and a woman, and polls and surveys indicate that the vast majority of Iowa voters believe that marriage is just that, the union of a man and a woman. But now, much as in California, if the voters of Iowa are going to do anything about this, they're going to have to pass a constitutional amendment to again define marriage for the court, now that the court has decided to define marriage for the state. And the reality is that, like in California, best case scenario is there are going to be couples, same-sex couples, that are married in what could be either a permanent reality of same-sex marriage in Iowa or a temporary reality. Once again, it's another indication of what happens when activist courts enter into a situation, reverse the will of the people through the legislature, and in this case, create an entire social revolution through declaring that homosexual persons, by the Equal Protection Clause of the Iowa State Constitution, have an equal access to marriage, or must have. And again, I want to ask the question, what's the court going to do with the next group that says they deserve the same standing? By what basis does the court simply decide that persons who identify themselves as homosexual now constitute a class that comes under this Equal Protection Clause? What's next? Who's next? Don't fool yourself into thinking it won't be something new. By the way, in Vermont, the House last night voted 95-52 to allow same-sex couples to marry. It looks like, by the way, that the promised gubernatorial veto that could come as early as Monday night will need 100 votes to be overturned. It looks like that's not going to happen. unless they get five or six more votes for this measure for same-sex marriage, you're looking at the Vermont governor saying that he is not going to back down on his threat to veto the legislation. Now you have members of the Vermont House saying, well, we'll just bide our time, but they're definitely putting themselves on record as Vermont's legislature now votes for same-sex marriage. Again, the vote last night was 95-52. Big news coming out of Colorado as well. In Denver, a jury has found that the University of Colorado wrongfully dismissed Professor Ward Churchill. Now, I have to tell you, as a seminary and college president looking at this, I find this another chapter in the book of insanity from academia. Here you have a man that was hired by the University of Colorado, basically making something of a trophy hire. They were hiring a man they thought, by the way, was a Native American. They were hiring someone they thought was a scholar. They were hiring someone they thought had produced his own work. Now, what they came to know later, when he was removed, and by the way, instrumental in his removal was a jury of his peers, of the faculty at the University of Colorado. They found him guilty of academic misconduct through plagiarizing other work, and in particular, he was citing, he was ghostwriting works supposedly written by others and citing his own work, which in academia is, well, that's double-dipping. You have here, by the way, a situation in which this court in a jury ruled that Professor Churchill had been wronged because he was fired in the midst of a controversy over his political views. And if you'll remember his political views, they're rather infamous. He called the victims of the September 11th attacks little Adolf Eichmanns. Now, in the case of Ward Churchill, the jury deliberated for a day and a half and found in his favor, but awarded him damages of $1. Now, I'll tell you, just as an outside observer to this, it certainly looks like this is a case in which the jury wanted to make some kind of statement with one foot in both sides of this argument. To find in favor of Ward Churchill and then to give him $1 in compensation is really to undermine the credibility of their verdict. If they believe that he was genuinely wronged, they can't possibly believe that a $1 verdict, in this case of damages, is going to signal that they were very serious in that finding. It's a bad sign for the future higher academia, I can tell you that. And by the way, one of the things that I have heard recently is that you see faculty members in various institutions saying administrations and state legislatures and others, they're going to try to find ways to use this economic crisis as an argument against tenure. Well, I don't think administrators need that as an argument against tenure, as it is known in most academic institutions. All you need is something like Ward Churchill as an incident. Someone like Ward Churchill as a symbol of what's wrong in higher education in America. As has been pointed out, the University of Colorado really deserves this. They were trying to make a statement when they hired this professor, and they did make the statement, and it's a statement that has backfired on them, and that has happened more than once. Other interesting stuff going on in the world include the demise of the shopping mall. Very, very interesting. This is news that's coming out, and many people have been observing the fact that there seem to be very few new shopping malls in America. Not only are there now fewer new shopping malls, but 400 of the 2,000 largest have closed in the last 24 months. The age of the shopping mall turns out to be something like the age of American manufacturing and big smokestack industries. It turns out that in the economic dislocations, not only of this economic downturn in terms of the stock market and the financial and credit markets, but just given the way consumers now operate in this society, it looks like the shopping mall is no longer the place which is the natural destination. Only one big mall is scheduled to open this year, and that is the Xanadu Mall, that is opening in Rutherford, New Jersey, but it's troubled already and is going to have trouble in terms of opening its stores. It's a $2.2 billion project. Again, 400 of the 2,000 largest have closed, and it turns out that very few are being planned at all. It's an absolute disaster, says Howard Davidowitz, an investment banker specializing in retail malls. Quote, what a mall represents is discretionary spending, and discretionary spending is in a depression, end quote. Well, you know, there is contrary evidence to that. There's evidence that actually the demise of the malls has very little to do with the demise of a consumer market, but rather with a redirection of that market. Redirection of those dollars to stores that are not so much located in malls, but are instead located in new lifestyle centers. People, it turns out, like to drive up to the front of the store rather than to park in a distant parking lot. Find their way. And it turns out also that it is the stores that potentially draw persons to the mall rather than the mall drawing persons to the store. That's something for all of us to keep in mind as we try to understand the realities of the day around us. There's a lot going on out there in the world. The demise of the shopping mall might appear to be a small thing, but in terms of the actual shape of the culture, it's a big thing. It's a symbol of the way Americans are changing the way we interact with one another. You know, in the age of the internet, in the age of the boutique store, in the age of whatever .com, it turns out that the mega mall is just not the kind of attraction it used to be. Like everyone else, they're going to have to figure out how to be relevant in this world, or watch the cars go somewhere else. We're going to come back to talk about the place of reading in our lives and why reading is important, more important than most people even know. Maybe it's even about our health. This is the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. I did post an article this afternoon entitled, Health Alert, Read to Save Your Life. I had a little fun with this, but it's serious too. It turns out that researchers at the University of Sussex in Great Britain have discovered that of all the activities in which you can be engaged to lower stress, reading is by far the most effective at lowering stress, lowering muscle stress, lowering heart rate. The researchers who worked for Mind Lab International at the University of Sussex had research subjects get their heart rate really high and their stress level quite elevated, and then they had them engage in certain activities to see what reduced the stress. Playing video games, by the way, was not very effective. No real surprise there. Only 21% reduction by playing video games. Taking a walk, I would have thought that was a pretty good stress reducer. It is for me, I think, at times. 42%. Having a cup of tea or coffee, 54%. Listening to music, 61%. But reading a book, even for just 6 minutes, 6 minutes of sustained reading in a book, lowered the stress rate 68%. As a matter of fact, it lowered the heart rate to a point even lower than before the baseline of the study began. So you're talking about a genuine, consistent reduction in stress. Now, the researchers looking at this asked the question, well, why is it that reading would have this particular effect? Dr. David Lewis, who directed the study, said losing yourself in a book is the ultimate relaxation. He went on to say, psychologists believe this is because the human mind has to concentrate on reading, and the distraction of being taken into a literary world eases the tensions in muscles and the heart. Speaking for himself, Dr. Lewis said, it really doesn't matter what book you read. By losing yourself in a thoroughly engrossing book, you can escape from the worries and stresses of the everyday world and spend a while exploring the domain of the author's imagination. This is more than merely a distraction, but an active engaging of the imagination, as the words on the printed page stimulate your creativity and cause you to enter what is essentially an altered state of consciousness. End quote. Well, I don't know that I would define it as an altered state of consciousness, but I can tell you it is an altered state of intellectual activity and even physical effect, and that is clear. This is a helpful, I have to say, it's a somewhat non-poetic description of the experience of reading, but I think it's onto something here. The power of words on the page is simply incredible. The experience of reading requires mental attentiveness and the investment of imagination. Creativity characterizes the reading mind because reading brings a constant flow of ideas, thoughts, impressions, suggestions, mental images. No other experience brings the same ability to transport the imagination and to transfer ideas. We've known this for a long time. Those who would lead must read. Those who would learn must learn to be avid and skilled readers. And you have even more reason now to read books, to advocate libraries, reading, and the literary experience. Who knew that reading was good for your health? You know, all these health alerts that are out there, they are so contradictory, they're so confusing, I think most of us just ignore them. Eat this, don't eat that. The next day, eat the other thing, don't eat the thing we just told you to eat. Do more of this, do less of that. No, never mind. Take this, don't take that. If you're going to take this, take the organic. No, take the synthetic. No, don't take any, take both. It just is constant. And I use the metaphor of the car alarm going off in the parking lot. You know, when car alarms were new and they went off in a parking lot, everyone assumed there was some emergency. Someone was breaking into a car, call the police. Now a car alarm goes off and you assume someone just bumped a car. No one pays any attention to it whatsoever. We tune out the alarm. I think we tune out a lot of these health alerts. I don't want you to tune this one out. I also don't want you to read primarily because it's a matter of relieving physical stress. That's a good byproduct. I think it's far more important that we recognize that reading is a part of feeding the soul. As a Christian, looking at the reality of reading, It turns out that a part of what God was doing in making us beings who have the ability to read is that he was making us so that we could understand much of who he is, that we understand only by reading, only by the literary experience, only by reading the Bible. God has revealed himself in the Word. It turns out that the God who made the universe cares deeply about words and cares deeply about the ability of human beings to look at letters, characters, scratchings, marks, and understand what they mean. Books appear, the whole reading experience appears many times in the Scripture itself. Solomon warns in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12, of the making of many books, there is no end. So as we understand that books and books come and books go, we understand that there's an awful lot there that probably needs to go. On the other hand, there's an awful lot there that needs to be retained and honored and treasured. I pointed out earlier that when the Apostle Paul is coming to the very end of his life, when he is literally preparing for eternity, when he's ready to tell Timothy, I have run the race and I have finished the course, he says, bring the books and the parchments. He's still reading, he's still learning, right to the very end of his life. I get lots of questions from people about reading. A lot of people know me and know how I love to read, how I love books. The question is, what place should this have in the Christian life? And how should we make judicious decisions about what to read and how to read? Parents are struggling with this. We did a program earlier this week on the Twilight Phenomenon by Stephanie Meyer. You know, that's a reading phenomenon. We had a lot of parents who were talking about the reading phenomenon of the Harry Potter books. We have a lot of folks saying, well, all right, is it just good that he's reading? Is it just good that she's reading? Or what should be read? How do we talk about this? How do we think about this? And how important is reading after all? There's so many other things we do. And I have some people say to me, look, I don't read books anymore. I sit at the screen and I read what's online. Well, you will note that reading a book is a definitionally different reality than doing anything online, anything on screen. I think there's a lot here for us to talk about. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Do you find reading to be a matter of lowering your stress? Do you find it to be an exercise in relaxation? Do you find it to be far more than that, an exercise in learning, an exercise in soul-making, just in terms of the development of faithfulness in the heart? Do you find that you hunger for reading? Do you find that you can do just as well without reading? You know, I really fear there are people out there who never have had the experience of losing themselves in a book. They've never had the experience of not wanting to have to go to bed or to sleep because they're so deeply in a book that they want to turn the next page and get to the next chapter. I'm afraid there's some people, especially a lot of younger people, who have never had that experience. I'd be curious to know what you're thinking about this as we think about the Christian understanding of literacy, of reading, of books. It's more than the world would understand. And again, it goes back to the fact that we believe that reading, which is a characteristically human activity, must reflect, at least in part, a dimension of what it means to be made in the image of God. For this God who gave us the ability to read, the ability to develop language, the ability to develop means of writing and publication and print and all the rest, is the very God who speaks to us in his word, and indeed in the written word of the Bible. Study to show yourself approved, Paul writes to Timothy, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It turns out that when we come to the most important things that human beings are ever called to do, such as preaching the word of God, study, reading, has a lot to do with it. By no accident, we just note the historical fact that churches, monasteries, Christian communities have been the stewards of books, publishing, of parchments and documents and manuscripts, of the preservation and treasuring of the written word. We are now surrounded by words, and in the digital age, never more words, but the words found in a book worth reading. Now, those are words that constitute a reading experience worth having. How do you decide what to read? How do you actually read? Not in terms of this, the intellectual activity of seeing the words shape into ideas. How do you judge what you're reading? And who do you talk about it with? Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're talking about reading, and it just so happens that I've had a couple of snarky little emails coming in from people who said, I'll have to get back to you on that. I'm reading right now. Well, good for you. Good for you. But evidently you're reading with one eye and tweeting with the other eye on Twitter. But I get the point. As a matter of fact, when we start talking about the place of reading in our lives, we recognize that in our frantic lives right now, sometimes we have to divide our reading into two different kinds. One is the in-between the cracks reading, and then that's when you have the book with you for when you're waiting in the doctor's office, when you got a few minutes here and there, and you just got a book you can read that way. And then the other part of the reading is the sit-down in the chair, quiet, devoted, attentive reading. And these days, our lives probably need a bit of both of those. And it just raises a whole host of issues about how we read, how we should read, and how we should work it at thinking about how to read, thinking about what we read. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Let's go to Auburn, Pennsylvania. Jim's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Jim.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, good to talk to you. Thanks so much. I had to comment because at 20 years after graduating from school, I didn't read a book. Maybe three or four in that period of time. And then about 4 or 5 years ago, a friend of mine said, hey, if you're so smart, how come you never read the Bible all the way through? So I made up my mind to sit down and read it through. And I have to admit, I started with a children's Bible, but I did. And now every day for about a half hour, I start my day reading. And the benefit is it's not just the Bible, but it got me reading. I probably average about 40 books a year, philosophy, biographies, histories, anything. It's a great habit to get into.
You know, I really appreciate your call, Jim. Let's divide your life into before reading and after reading. I think I'm hearing a Jim that that really appreciates the fact that reading's had a big impact on your life. And, Jim, I really appreciate, I have to say as a Christian, I really appreciate the fact that, the reading that first got you hooked on that whole process was reading the Bible. And I just want to, you know, give a pat on the back to whatever friend it was who said to you, why don't you read the Bible? And when you start thinking about what to read, certainly for Christians, that's where you have to start. And it just reminds me, by the way, of a conversation I had with a father of a 13-year-old boy. And the 13-year-old boy is in one of those programs where he was in a structured reading program, getting ready for youth activity and all the rest. And they said the son, they were just in the car together. That's often good guy talk takes place, so father and son in the car. And the son was just talking about this. He said, Dad, do you realize there are prostitutes in there? Do you realize there's war in there? There's all kinds of stuff. I mean, evidently, you just think about it, there are an awful lot of people who have no idea what's in the Bible. And yes, there is all kinds of stuff in there. By the grace and mercy of God, we need everything that's in there. The main thing that's in there is the grand storyline of the gospel of redemption. But along the way, we meet a cast of characters that by the grace and mercy of God, we need to know. And we read historical accounts, poetry, you name it. It's all in there. And reading the Bible, Jim, is one of the best ways to understand how to read because the Bible is a library. Not only is it the inerrant, infallible Word of God, that's what's first and foremost, it's also a library of different kinds of literature. And so you're reading narrative, you're reading history, you're reading biography, you're reading theology, you're reading philosophy, you're reading it all there. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's one of the most important philosophical works ever written. It's fascinating to hear how infectious this is. Jim, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Fritz is listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Fritz.
Oh, yes, sir. Thank you. I have a question for you. I've noticed, this is my perception, it could be right, it could be wrong, but I noticed it's my tendency, too, to tend to do more what I'll call non-biblical reading as opposed to actual Bible reading. So, in other words, I might spend 3 minutes reading in a non-biblical book to 1 minute of actual Bible reading. My question to you is, do you have any thoughts, not to be prescriptive or legalistic or anything, about what the ratio of actual Bible reading, it kind of dovetails with the past person's comment, actual Bible reading to relative to
yeah.
You know, history or other genres?
That's a great question, Fritz. And I would put the Bible reading category there in a somewhat different light than the others because hopefully we're reading the Bible constantly and we're reading it over and over again. And we're reading the Bible at different levels. We're reading the Bible devotionally, just to hear the Lord speak to us, or reading the Bible sometimes as a pupil trying to learn something very specific. We need to know about this. We're reading because we're following a discipline of reading. You know, I think when it comes to how much time, I think, first of all, we have to give that devoted, attentive time to reading the Bible. But I don't think there is any prescriptive formula here. Not in a day. I think over a lifetime, there should be a heavy, weighted investment in reading the Word of God. And if we read nothing else, that's the first and most important thing we must read. On a daily basis, I think that may vary from time to time based on what our responsibilities are and perhaps even what the urgencies are. But nothing is more important than reading the Word of God. Back with more on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. We're talking about the place of reading in our lives, and in particular, reading in the Christian life. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Grand Island, Nebraska. Steve's listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Steve.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I would like to know, do we know how many people in the first century Gentile church, and the culture for that matter, actually knew how to read?
That's a very good question, and if you're speaking about the first century, the reality is I don't have specific statistics on that, except as they are related to persons who were considered educated and uneducated in the first century, and you're talking about a very small minority of people who had the benefit of education. You're talking about a culture in which a very small minority had full citizenship, access to schools, and all the rest. You ask the question very interestingly, though, and you say, you know, how does this relate to Christians? Well, where Christians were found, literacy was found. In other words, Christians became agents of literacy, and it just makes sense because we understand the Word of God to be the way He speaks to us, and that Word is an inscripturated Word. And so you had people learning very quickly. You had early Christians beginning to develop libraries. One of the very earliest of these was Jerome, or Jerome, as he's pronounced in some places. One of the models of Christian scholarship, Augustine, and others doing the same. But even before the 3rd and 4th century, if you go back to the 1st century, I had the experience just a few weeks ago standing in Ephesus, the ruins of ancient Ephesus. The most magnificent building there in ancient Ephesus is the Library of Celsus, which goes all the way back to the pre-1st century A.D. And you look at that and you realize here was the centerpiece, other than the Colosseum, the largest, most magnificent building was a library. One of the ancient wonders of the world, of course, was the library in Alexandria of Egypt. Well, the Christian movement began to be a literacy movement, and it has been throughout almost all of its history. And so even during the Dark Ages, literacy was kept alive. When it died just about everywhere else, when an entire civilization was basically turning its back on learning, it survived in monasteries, where monks with candles burned through the night, writing and copying manuscripts and keeping learning alive. And then by the time you get to more modern times, for instance, the Sunday school movement, a lot of people don't understand this, the Sunday school movement began in Great Britain, and it was originally a school for people, children in particular, boys in particular, who did not have access to schools because they were working in Victorian England in the Dickinsonian factories, where child labor was practiced. They weren't able to go to school. They were working in factories all day. So Christians began to have a social service, which was also evangelistic, in which they taught children to read. The first Sunday schools taught children how to read. And, of course, they taught them to read by reading the Bible. Thus, it became literacy and evangelism at once. And so the Christian church has been a tremendous agent of literacy. Steve, I appreciate your question. I don't have a statistic to throw at you other than to say it is real clear that at the very beginning of the Christian age, beginning in the first century, a minority of people had the ability to read. But wherever you find the expansion and spread of Christianity, you find also with that the expansion and spread of reading, and for good reason. And of course, the Reformation itself in the 16th century was largely about reading. And providentially, it came as the printing press had been developed by Gutenberg about 8 decades earlier. And so what you had was the explosion of interest in and knowledge of the Reformation, because these pamphlets and books are being printed. Luther published these pamphlets over and over again by the thousands. It got in the hands of people who never had a book before. By the way, in the economics of all this, one of the interesting things to think about is that it is less expensive to buy a book right now than any time in human history. You go to the bookstore and you see a book that's $25 or $30, you say, boy, that's expensive. Well, in econometric terms, if you go back even just 100 years, that's a fraction of what it would have cost, which is why only the very wealthiest had libraries before. Now, virtually anybody can have a personal or home library of considerable size just by careful stewardship, buying books. And if you're going to do that, buy books that are worthy. Thanks for your call, Steve. Let's go to Kaiser, Oregon. Laurie is listening on KPJC. Go ahead, Laurie.
Hello, I'm a school teacher. In fact, I'm calling you from my school. So what can I say? Reading is just number one and most important. One of my favorite things to do is to read aloud to my students and in character. So if the character is happy, then I am happy. And if the character is sad, then I can make myself sound like I'm crying. But as far as adult reading is concerned, I love to read in the car. And we just recently went to Arizona, and I spent the entire trip down reading a book. And then when I would come to nuggets that I wanted to share, I would stop, read them to my husband, reread them to him aloud, and then continue reading.
So your husband was driving and you were reading.
He was driving, I was reading. And so, you know, it becomes a pastime, it becomes a time filler, but then it's also, you know, highly educational because, you know, of whatever you are learning while you're reading. And, you know, so much better than maybe listening to the radio and just talk or music or whatever, but, you know, using that time productively.
You know, I think that's true for every program but listening to this one, Laurie. This is the one program more important than reading. I'm kidding, of course. I appreciate very much the fact that you called. It is great to hear from a teacher in the classroom, and I want to come back on two things you said, Laurie. First of all, God bless you for reading aloud. I have to tell you that the first teacher I remember reading aloud like that to me was my third grade teacher, Mrs. Lewis. Still remember her name. And then in the fourth grade, again, a teacher that read aloud. And I ravenously read every book that was read to me. In the third grade, that's where I first heard a Hardy Boys mystery read. And I guarantee you, every boy in the class was absolutely locked on. And I eventually read every single one of them, probably most of them, 10 times, just because I got so hooked on it. And from that, everything she read from that point on, I would go and read. And every book in the series, I would then read. And so, you're just doing a marvelous thing, because you're spreading an infection of interest in books. The other thing about reading in the car, I have to tell you, every once in a while I'll update something in social media and say, I'm reading this and I'm on the road. People say, are you driving? No. One of the wonderful things I have in my life is that I've got folks who will drive me as I'm going to speak somewhere, and I read in the car, and I'm with you. I find that to be one of those rare opportunities when I can just get an awful lot of reading done as we're riding along. And the odd thing is, Laurie, I don't know if you had this experience, but I have the experience of remembering exactly where I read something by where we were at the time. And it's funny, I pick up the book again, and I'm looking something up, and I find this, and I remember, yeah, I know where we were on the road when I read that the first time. Reading's a full-body experience. It's a full consciousness experience. There are people who will remember smells, impressions, just everything of the ambiance of where, for instance, a parent or a grandparent read to them when they were very, very young. This is important stuff. God has given us an incredible gift in reading, but it's also a stewardship. And one of the issues for us is maximizing that stewardship. I've written a good deal about this. We're going to put links up to articles we won't even have time to talk about today on the program, just talking about how we as Christians should think about what to read and how to read. And we'll be back with more calls in just a minute. We're going to go for three calls and a tweet here. Let's go to Melody calling from Mifflintown, Pennsylvania. Go ahead, Melody.
Hi. We started going without TV about 5 years ago, but after I noticed that I went through withdrawal for probably up to a year because I wasn't used to not having TV. And then it got to where I would read anything I could get my hands on, mostly Christian authors. And I read to my daughter. My daughter likes to read also, but...
Well, that's a great word, Melody. I guarantee you, your daughter is going to get a whole lot out of hearing books read to her from you and learning the infectious desire and discipline of reading herself that anything you get from television. And not everyone's going to have to get rid of the television set to get rid of television as the priority. But, you know, it's one of those things, if your television offend thee, throw it out. Thanks so much for your call, Melody. Let's go to Sally calling from McClure, Pennsylvania. Go ahead, Sally.
Dr. Mueller, thanks for taking my call. I love to read, and I read a lot, and I tend to read nonfiction, and there's a real intimacy about reading where you're understanding someone's thoughts and perspectives, and you're able to give them that amount of time to speak through what it is they have to say. And especially, I think, when we read the Word of God, we are listening to Him.
Absolutely. You know, if you're listening to the Word of God, the ultimate author is, of course, God Himself. And once we recognize that, like Israel, hearing God speak from the fire on Sinai, we're hearing God speak from the living fire of His Word, that puts reading in a whole new perspective. Thanks so much for your call, Sally. Let's go to Tom calling from Columbia, South Carolina. Go ahead, Tom.
Hi, Al. I have a leadership development corporation, work with pastors. Their lives are enriched, their ministries are expanded, and their souls are deepened as they read. I appreciate your focus on that. God bless you, and thank you.
Tom, thank you for that word. Thank you for encouraging pastors to read. You know, again and again, I come back to the fact that among the imperatives assigned to pastors, those who preach the word, is, for instance, exactly what Paul said to Timothy. Study to show yourself approved. And that study is going to be a literacy study. It's going to be studying by reading primarily. We do not prepare messages by thinking about the Word of God. We have to prepare to teach by knowing the Word of God. And that requires study. That requires reading. And reading leads to reading. It's like a chain. One thing leads to another. And not only in terms of information, but also, I think, desire. Thanks so much for your call, Tom. I wish we could take every call that had come in today. Let me tell you, I am so encouraged by the fact that here's a radio audience that wants to talk about reading. Kind of makes my day. We received a tweet. The question was, how do you encourage those who say reading is not their thing to read more? Well, start small and you'll end up reading big. I wouldn't put War and Peace into their hands or some massive piece of literature. Get them hooked on one short story, and the next thing you know, they'll read through the library. Reading is a human thing. It's a Christian thing. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.